All right, looks like we're at time, so we'll go ahead and get started again. Getting back into Ezekiel chapter 9, we had left off, my mark is at verse 5, but we may back up just to the start of chapter 9, get a little running head start, that way we don't lose sight of this entire vision and what's going on here. So we'll pick up chapter 9, we're going to continue on these visions. We've got some strong words of judgment, even right off the bat today, but then we'll get also some sweet words of gospel sprinkled throughout here. So we'll take the gospel in the midst of these strong words of judgment when we can get it, and we'll get some of that today. Before we get started into chapter 9, let's begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, I'm actually going. There, now you may be able to hear me a little bit better. So, chapter 9, we left off at verse 5, but just to get, again, running head start, 9 verse 1, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, the Lord saying this, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So we have this vision, or these 6 men, and with them the one clothed in linen. We'll see him popping up a couple more times today. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. So we'll see this as a big theme today, the glory of the Lord slowly leaving the temple. And so we have the glory going up to the threshold of the house, and eventually today he will depart. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist, and the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. All right, so here we talked about this a little bit at length last week of the mark, likening that to the mark of holy baptism, that those who would have the mark placed upon them, those who were groaning at the grotesque abominations that were going on in the temple. Remember last week we had talked about within the walls of the temple as well, they had these images and were worshiping the images and all this grotesque stuff that was going on. And so those who were groaning, sighing at all these abominations that were being committed, they would be the ones that would have the mark placed upon their foreheads. And the man clothed in linen would pass through the city, mark them, and they would be spared. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him, and strike your eye, and strike, period. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. So here we see the men carrying out this order from the Lord. And it's, on the one hand, it's heartbreaking of even the women, the children, all being struck down. There's no mention of the men, like the healthy men of military age being struck down, because presumably they're already struck down in a battle. But here even the old men, the young maidens, the children, the women, all of them struck down. But are any of them innocent? Have they not all? Are they not all guilty? They're not sighing out for these great abominations going on. They are guilty, and so they do face this judgment. Then he said to them, "Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" So here he's met with the great destruction that is happening And even though it's just been a few verses, since you have the promise of the remnant, those with the mark, here he's saying, you know, "Lord, will you destroy the entire remnant?" Lord is saying, "Well, no, do you not remember the man that's passing through, putting the mark on those who sigh and groan?" Then he said to me, "The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.' As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist, brought back word saying, 'I have done as you commanded me.'" So that's why last week I thought it was best to end on the mark being placed on the remnants. I didn't want to finish off there and say, "Go in peace," and leave it there. But so picking that up this week, any questions, though, on chapter 9? Again, we've had similar phrases, similar ideas of the eye will not spare, nor will he have pity on this destruction that is going on.
Well, some of it, goes back to Revelations 2, you know, that talks about the mark and stuff that it spares. But also, because you brought up little children and women, but also it goes back to what Jesus said, their sins have not come to fulfillment. God also spares people severe judgment. So I look at this as God sparing the children and the women, not just executing them, but sparing them even for judgment. Because your sins are compounded. So if you don't know how bad you are or the depth of your deprivation, that's how far down in the lake of fire you go. So God is merciful even when he says, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God's also merciful for even those that don't acknowledge him. That's what I see.
That they may not heap more judgment upon themselves. Yeah. All right, so chapter 10 is going to be a continuation of this. Before we get into that, I realized that whenever we first started Ezekiel, I don't think we looked at the big picture timeline. We did the little one at the start, the introductory material. I thought it'd be helpful at the beginning, if you do have a Lutheran study Bible, you'll have, I think some of them at the very front of the Bible, you'll have the little gray tab. Do you see the little areas where it's kind of grayed out in the Roman numerals, page 100? Roman numeral C, but so it's even before Genesis and all that. So it's past all the table of contents. You'll have all the abbreviations, the 2-year reading plan, all of that stuff. Keep going past that. You'll have biblical topics. And then you'll get to the chronology. And it'll kind of look like something like this, a big timeline. Roman numeral C is the page. And I don't think we covered this or looked at this previously, but it may be kind of beneficial for us to get the big picture of what's going on at what point. people generally there? Still have. If not, I can always just read through some of these dates and we can get a big picture that way. It's one blessing of the study Bible and also a curse of the study Bible. They have such great information in here, but you can never find any of it. And so you just need a million sticky notes everywhere. Or maybe a master list that gives all the information. Because they have wonderful maps and everything throughout here, but then when you're reading through, you're like, oh, that's pretty interesting. And then whenever you need it again. Now, was that in Isaiah that the map was in, or in Jeremiah? Who knows? All right, so I'll just go ahead and get started on the chronology, and then we can always, if we get there later on, look at it then. So you have 722 on the upper left-hand column. If you are on the page, you have Israel in exile at the top header there. In 722, you have the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians. So in 722, the fall of the northern kingdom. And then some of this will, a lot of this will coincide with Jeremiah and our Lenten midweek series. So we'll kind of help place some of this in context. And you see going down the dates that are in the middle, the third column there. So you have Josiah in 629 BC, Josiah purging the high places. So he comes in, he makes these great reforms, gets rid of all these things, purifies the temple and all that. And then in 628, so just following Josiah purging the temple, purging Jerusalem of all these pagan false gods and everything, then Jeremiah is called to be a prophet. And then in 616 is when Jehoiachin is born. And then things just go downhill from there. You have 605, Nebuchadnezzar besieging Jerusalem. And then in 599 and then 597, we're on that right-hand column now. You have Nebuchadnezzar taking captives. So he takes the first kind of round of captives and he besieges Jerusalem in 597. So you have this first wave of exiles being taken out of Jerusalem. And then you see on the very far right-hand column, 593 is Ezekiel's first vision. So that's taking place after this first round of exiles being taken out. You have a remnant still left, not a remnant, bad choice of words given the context, but people remaining in Jerusalem following the first round of exiles being taken out. And so that's when you have Ezekiel's first vision. And they date that to July 31st of 593. And then in 4, 5, 6 years is whenever the final siege of Jerusalem takes place in 587. And that's when the temple is ultimately destroyed. Yeah, got a question?
Yeah, I'm confused. They say, well, on the map here in 609, they talk about deportation.
The purpose of that, was it just that they were, these people were being enslaved and then used as slaves?
Was that the whole page 609, you're saying?
Well, that's just where I'm seeing the word deportation, but the whole idea of the relocation of all these people to, farther east in Assyria, was the whole purpose just slave labor?
I'm not entirely sure on the exact, I'd have to think on, at some point, yes, because whenever you're besieging, a city, you loot the city, you get the treasures, you take the people, their labor for you, and help further your kingdom in that way. So ultimately, yes, that would be one of the big driving factors of this. Yeah. So it may be hard to find this biblical chronology, but it is sometimes useful to go back in here especially in the Old Testament, when it's not necessarily all chronological of Genesis through Malachi. There's overlaps. Okay, you're in 1 Kings, it's talking about something, then you're in one of the minor prophets, it's talking about an event that was also described in 1 Kings. So sometimes you can get a little bit lost in the weeds. And so sometimes backing up and looking at a chronology such as this, and this is you can have pretty poor chronologies out there, so I'd recommend going to this one, a fairly trusted source in the Lutheran Study Bible here, as opposed to looking online, because then who knows what they're going to say is, temple actually didn't fall in 587, it was actually something else, or all the higher criticism out there. So going to a trusted source such as this, there's just such a wealth of information in here. A bunch of scripture references as well, so it's good to sometimes cross-reference these, see what's going on, at the same time. So hopefully that helps a little bit. It'll come to be more important here if we get later on in chapter 11. Chapter 11 and 12. The same idea of those still remaining in Jerusalem, that will become a little more important. So hopefully looking at that chronology kind of helped put this into frame a little bit more. Any questions, though, on the timelines or... Got one over.
Yeah, I found this to be helpful because I always thought Ezekiel was writing when he was in exile. And I see here on the timeline, 593 BC, he's writing, and obviously all of these visions are pointing to what is going to happen to the temple and to the people being marked, et cetera, et cetera. So he's writing across before the exile to Babylon and during it, I assume. So that was helpful to me to see this chart then.
Yeah, so one helpful thing is in going back to Ezekiel 1, you don't have to turn there, but the very first verse, in the 13th year in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw the visions of God. And so him being amongst this first round of exiles, but also there is some kind of back and forth being brought back in these visions to Jerusalem and all these things. So. Yeah. 587, 586 would be.
He is in Babylon right there.
Okay. That's the general sense. As long as I've got that straight in my mind, yeah. Because we'll have these people, again, in chapters 11 or 12, can't recall exactly, but they're kind of puffed up, and they're saying, we're still remaining in Jerusalem. We'll be there forever. This land is ours. And he's saying, think again. 587, 586 is coming, and you will all be taken captive, led out of Jerusalem, and the temple will be destroyed. All right, then, starting in Ezekiel chapter 10, then. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, an appearance like a throne. So here in chapter 10, we'll get a lot of repeating phrases from chapter 1 of the vision, the throne and the cherubim and these wheels with the eyes on it. We'll get those same phrases throughout chapter 10 here, just a little bit more expanded than what we had in chapter 1. Verse 2, and he, that is the Lord, said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. So previously in chapter 9, with a man clothed in linen, it was a good sight to see him because he was coming to place a mark upon you. Now the man clothed in linen is coming with burning coals. So now you don't want to see the man clothed in linen coming through, because that means these coals are coming upon you, upon the city here. And these burning coals, so it brings to mind Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of the city. It's the opposite of what comes to mind with Isaiah chapter 6, where the coals are there to purify his mouth. Here, these burning coals are for that of destruction, to scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim was standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. So we have the glory of the Lord and the cloud being closely tied together. We have that in the Exodus and the Transfiguration, all of these different accounts of the glory and the cloud kind of going synonymously with one another. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. When he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, that's a tongue twister, from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel, and a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appear to have the form of a human hand under their wings. So extremely detailed account of the man clothed in linen taking this coal, being handed to him from by the cherub, who takes it from between the cherubim and all that. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for the appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. So again, almost exact same language as we had in chapter 1. So just kind of speeding through this. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went, but in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And every one had four faces. The first had the face of the cherub, and the second face was a human face, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. So again, similar language to chapter 1. The only difference here is in chapter 1, it was an ox as one of the faces, and now that face is that of a cherub. So your study note puts in verse 14, the subject shifts from the wheels to the cherubim as a whole. We were introduced to their four faces already in 1 verse 6, verse 10. The face of an ox in verse 10 is replaced with that of a cherub, the features of which may have resembled an ox. So again, still speaking of the same creatures, just described in a slightly different way. We still have the same wheels, the same eyes, and the ability for the wheels to move in every direction. Again, all similar to chapter 1. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kabar Canal. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. So we have this slow moving away of the cherubim from the temple of the Lord, going out to the city gates, and the glory of the Lord following suit, going with them, slowly going away from the temple. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kabar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. So I believe in chapter 1, he didn't identify them yet as cherubim, but here now we get the further description that they were in fact cherubim. Each had four faces and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kabar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. All right, so we have, again, the glory of the Lord slowly leaving the temple. And in the midst of this vision, we have those cherubim, the wheels, with the Lord upon that, slowly departing. Again, similar language, so fairly straightforward, even though the vision itself isn't very straightforward. We spent a good bit of time in chapter 1 talking about this vision, but if there are any other remaining questions on this vision, we can entertain it. Yeah, not that we have everything perfectly explained in this vision, but nevertheless, understanding it as much as we can. And again, sitting back, basking in the glory of the Lord, that is this vision given to Ezekiel. All right, now into chapter 11. We're moving and grooving today, which is good. We've got still a lot of Ezekiel to go through and not a lot of weeks left, so we've got a good pace going. Hopefully it's not too fast, even though we're kind of drinking through a fire hose. Hopefully you're still gleaning information, gleaning knowledge, and enjoying the book of Ezekiel, even if we do move at a pretty quick rate here. In chapter 11, we'll have these kind of three divisions. So we have the first division being verses 1 through 13, which the ESV Bible actually has a good header as a division there, so that helps us. So the first verses 1 through 13 is another destruction prediction. Then verses 14 through 21, we have a beautiful promise of a remnant. And then 22 through 25 is the withdrawal of the glory of the Lord from Jerusalem. So going into this first main section of chapter 11, this destruction prediction, verse 1, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway, there were 25 men. So if you recall, was it in chapter 8, I believe? Was it chapter 8? Yeah, I believe it was in chapter 8. We had the 25 men, but these are going to be different men, as we'll see here in a minute, not those that were huddled away within the city walls. And I saw among them Jezaniah, again, same name as before in chapter 8, verse 11, but a different person, because we have it stated that he is a son of Azur, which is a different father than the Jezaniah in chapter 8, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, princes of the people. So Pelatiah, meaning the Lord has rescued, or some form of remnant, is the meaning of his name, which will come into play in verse 13. So we have these people, And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in the city, who say the time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron and we are the meat. So in our minds, it wouldn't necessarily be a good thing to be the meat within a cauldron. We've learned, we've heard all the, you know, what was the one story of the kids in the witch's pot? Was it? Hansel and Gretel, thank you. So we know how that story ends, but they're meaning this actually in a positive way, that the cauldron here is their protection, and we are the meat within the cauldron, so we're actually protected. Nothing can get us. The Lord's going to turn that image on its head here in just a second, and in just a wonderful way. But so they're saying, again, time's not near to build houses, you know. We're doing all right. You know, yeah, Ezekiel, you're prophesying destruction, but it's fine. And we'll see later on in chapter 11, they're saying, you know, well, the time hasn't actually happened. You know, you've been prophesying this destruction. Sure, the first round of people got out of Jerusalem, but we're still here. We've got these houses around. We're good. The Lord will say otherwise to them. Verse 4, therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord. So you think, O house of Israel. So again, they're thinking, yes, we're the cauldron, and or the city's the cauldron, we're the meat. And then he's saying, so you think. Just a marvelous little sassiness by the Lord given to the people. So you think. And he's saying to them to say, thus says the Lord. So this is going to happen. If you want to argue, argue with the Lord. And I think we would know how you'll stand in that argument. For I know the things that come into your mind. So Jesus himself does this all throughout the Gospels where he knows the hearts, he knows the minds of the Pharisees, and he calls them out outright and in public, even though they didn't say anything out loud. He says, why do you think evil within your hearts? So already in the Old Testament, all throughout Scripture, the Lord knows what comes to your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city and have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and the city is the cauldron. But you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of it, and give you into the hands of foreigners, and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Completely lost my train of thought there, where I was going with this. Yeah, I had a point that I was wanting to make, and I just completely lost it. But so in their mind of their way of thinking that they are the cauldron, and that, or the, again, the city's the cauldron, that they are the meat, the Lord is saying, think again, the city shall not be your cauldron. It's not going to be your safe haven. You're going to be brought out of the cauldron, cast out to the border of Israel, and there you will be slain. Verse 12, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. And it shall come to pass, and it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? So while he's prophesying that they will be taken out, they will fall by the sword. Then Pelatiah, whose name means the Lord has rescued, one of the wicked men of the city, falls dead, right as Ezekiel is still prophesying this. So naturally, that shocks Ezekiel a little bit, and he cries out to the Lord. It says, "Will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" Again, even though he has just heard and seen of the promise of the remnant, the fact that Pelatiah falls dead right before him strikes fear into him and makes him start to question, will you actually save a remnant? You know, the one whose name means the Lord has rescued, he just fell dead, so will we all fall dead as well? But the Lord is faithful to his promise of the remnant, even though Ezekiel is filled with fear at this moment. All right, any questions on the cauldron, the meat, the vision, Pelatiah being struck down? Okay. Verse 14 through 21 is a great remnant language here in the great ingathering of the people. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession.'" So the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those still remaining in Jerusalem after that first round of exiles. So they're looking around and they're saying, you know, "You're going far from the Lord. We're staying here. This land is given to us for possession." Your study note was pretty helpful for verse 15. "Your brothers, your kinsmen, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, go far from the Lord. Those not exiled urge the exiles to forget about ever returning to Jerusalem and worshiping the God they had once worshiped there. They argue that their survival in Jerusalem proves that they are the true heirs of the ancient promises. Like the 25 elders of verse 3, they interpret their physical presence in the Holy Land as a guarantee of security." This argument will reappear after the final destruction of the city in 587, citing chapter 33, verse 24. So Lord picks up on this argument, and then he responds to it in verse 16. "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far, far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone." So he is saying, you know, even though the Lord has sent them off into exile, their distance from the temple of the Lord doesn't mean he's far from them, doesn't mean he's not present with the remnant, even in the midst of exile. Because what has the glory of the Lord done in the presence of the temple? It's slowly departing from the temple. So if these people still remaining in Jerusalem want to argue that, well, we're still near the presence of the Lord, he's still in the midst here, Lord's saying, think again. Think again that the nearness to the physical temple is what automatically counts you as being loved in my sight. He's saying, though I removed them, though I scattered them, we have a great reversal of that in verse 17. "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you." So though I removed and though I scattered, I will gather and I will assemble those people once more. Him being the sanctuary to them for a while. So this temporal language, we'll hear that this coming Sunday in our gospel text. Jesus' repeated phrase of a little while and you will not see me, again a little while and you will see me. Disciples being puzzled by that. But the Lord, nevertheless, being present with his people, even though they are in the midst of exile, the Lord himself saying, I have been a sanctuary. So he himself is a sanctuary. Though they are in distant lands, though they are scattered everywhere, it is the Lord himself who is being a sanctuary for them. Verse 17 again, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Who's doing all the doing here? The Lord. So just because they think, hey, we're close to Jerusalem, the Lord's with us. The Lord's saying, think again, I'm doing the doing here. I will gather my people. I will give them the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. So here we have the response of the people. Their promise of the return, promise of the giving of the land, and what do you do after you just came out of exile? Do we think we want to keep these false gods around? Maybe think again. Maybe let's remove these things from our midst and not have part two. And beautiful verse in 19. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. They may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Just some marvelous, marvelous passage. I want to read something from the Concordia Commentary. Something he had to say on the one heart language. It says, the Lord's first promise is, I will give them one heart, a faith-filled heart that is sincere, undivided, single-minded, or unanimous might be more idiomatic English equivalents, as opposed to just one heart. Its opposite would be an insincere, duplicitous, or whoring heart, or a heart in which idols have been set up. As we'll see in chapter 14. Some commentators take the one heart as a promise of the reunification of the northern and southern kingdoms. Although that eschatological prophecy does occur later in Ezekiel, as also in other prophets, the theme seems extrinsic to this context. In the natural fallen state, each person pursues his own selfish interests. Every one of us has turned to his own way. Only God can unite all hearts by the one thing that is needful. In the infant church, after the new gift of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the disciples had singleness of heart, citing Acts 2, and were of one heart and soul, citing Acts 4. Similar expressions with heart that involve unity of faith are in Romans 10, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, and following. So this uniting of the one heart, I mean, think of the imagery of the one body, the language that Paul uses, being joined together in this one body. This removal of the heart of stone, a heart that is impenitent, obstinate, and instead giving them a heart of flesh. Which, again, thinking of Paul's language, heart of flesh may not always be a good thing in his language when he's contrasting that with a spirit, the flesh versus the spirit. But here it's absolutely a positive thing. The stone is contrasted with the flesh. So this living heart, this beating heart, and not this dead, hardened heart of stone. Again, the response of the people in verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. So the response of us being given a new heart through baptism is that we may walk in these statutes that he gives, this reunification, this new heart that he gives us. Should we just take that new heart and say, okay, thanks. I'd rather have the stone heart back. No, this new heart, this new lively beating heart. So we make use of that. We walk in these statutes. We keep these rules. We obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So the commentator points somewhat to the kind of ancient wedding language that is used here of they shall be my people. He points to Exodus 6 as the Lord taking the people of Israel as his bride. Similar language in the New Testament with the bride being, or the church being the bride of Christ. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. So those who still desire the heart of stone, desire these abominations, the Lord will bring upon them what they themselves desire. And the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So the glory going up from the temple, going up from the midst of the city, and he's standing on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Geography isn't my strongest suit, but thank goodness for the maps, thank goodness for the commentaries. East side of the city, Mount of Olives. The glory of the Lord departing from the midst of the city. And he stood on the mountain, standing on the Mount of Olives. Again, wonderful imagery, wonderful thoughts that come to mind of the Lord himself stepping foot on the Mount of Olives, being the new temple, the temple that is his body, that he himself says in John's Gospel. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to the exiles. And the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. All right, so that concludes chapter 11. So we have those kind of three different sections that we went through. The first being this destruction prediction, the cauldron and the meat, then the new heart, this one heart. But then finally at the end of chapter 11 is the departure of the glory of the Lord from Jerusalem here. Any questions, comments on chapter 11?
My question is, so is Ezekiel then moved from Jerusalem to Chaldea in this vision? Physically lifted up and brought me into the vision, in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea.
Mm-hmm.
So we can imagine that he's actually physically taken there.
So in the study note on verse 24, they kind of answer that a little bit, and they say, the Spirit lifted me and brought me to the land of Chaldea. They say where Ezekiel had been bodily all along. So in this vision, him being brought to Jerusalem and everything, but still bodily present there in the midst of the exiles. So then returning to that. Yeah. Again, not told explicitly, at least here. And it ultimately, like you said, doesn't make ultimately that much of a difference. Nevertheless, he still sees these visions here, whether or not it's in the body or out of the body, I don't know, as Paul says. Yeah, so that same type of language. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so again, whether in it or out, don't ultimately know. I can't remember what the commentaries kind of settle on.
The study Bible says out of his trance-like state and back to his natural senses. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so that seems to be the overall consensus is, again, with the vision, that being some type of trance-like state in their language. And he's brought out of the body to see these things and then return back.
I guess that's what I was asking. Would it be correct? Because I like to think that God can do anything he wants to.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
Miraculously actually put him there. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that would be all right, I guess.
He can show more in a vision than he can by him standing in one place. He wouldn't be seeing everything, right? You know? Like, mm-hmm. In a vision.
Yeah. Again, ultimately, I don't think it necessarily specifies anywhere, so I think there's some freedom in that. Again, I don't think he specifies anywhere there's any clear indication.
Well, oh, it was just a dream. Like, he just cooked it up in his head. Mm-hmm. Like I dream, or we dream, you know, strange things. But then it's another thing to think, no, it was really there. It really happened. Mm-hmm. And they had no other way to describe it except that it happened in a dream. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. What am I trying to get at here?
Let me do a little bit of digging around, because I'd be interested to see what some of the church fathers have to say about these visions and everything. I just hadn't gotten to that in the study, but that it would be something worth kind of exploring more. So let me see what I can find on that this upcoming week and see if I can bring back something with it. All right, anything else on chapter 11? We may not get through all of chapter 12. We certainly won't, but we can at least get started a little bit. All right, chapter 12, verse 1. So here before we had Ezekiel laying down on his side and doing these different actions, laying on his one side for a certain number of days, on his other side for a certain number of days. So kind of these action prophecies that he was portraying for the people to teach them something. So here we get another action prophecy that he will do for them. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. So the Lord himself giving people eyes to see, ears to hear, that they may hear of his word, behold his creation, believe that there is a creator out there, and yet they're using their very own things that God has created for that, and they're not seeing, they're not hearing. They're being rebellious, closing their eyes, plugging their ears. As for you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage, and go into exile by day in their sights. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though. They will understand, though they are a rebellious house. So the picture that came to mind and was kind of helpful is in the old cartoons, you know, whenever someone's leaving their house, you get the little stick with the handkerchief on them and they're marching out the house. that sort of thing. Bring the essentials with you, this exile's baggage. You're not going to be renting a U-Haul and driving out of the gates of Jerusalem here. But no, he's taking this exile's baggage. Or with Lord of the Rings, I just watched that this weekend when family was in town. The extended version nonetheless. So we're halfway through the second movie, so still a ways to go. But when they're going out on their great adventure, they're not bringing their entire house. Frodo brings just the essentials with him, mainly a lot of food because they like to eat. So they're bringing all the food along with them, and that's their exile's baggage on this great adventure that they're going on. So he's to make up this exile's baggage and to walk out of the city that perhaps they will understand, or perhaps they may see, is your manuscript note, that little superscript too. So it can be taken as understand or see, which are synonymous with one another. To see is to understand. So even though they have not seen, they have not heard, do this that they may see, and by that, that they may understand. But they are a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight, as baggage for exile. You shall go out yourself at evening in their sight, as those do who must go into exile. In their sight, dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. In their sight, you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. Don't know if we can explain all this with a little bit of time. So we may actually just end there today, and because he's going to be continuing on and giving the explanation of it in verse 8. So we'll have to circle back around to this next week. Verses 8 and following, he'll give the explanation for all this, why he's doing it, what it symbolizes, and the response of the people that they have to this. Nevertheless, a fun imagery of the exile's baggage. Had to get that in there, especially given I just watched, it's my first time watching Lord of the Rings as well, so I was excited whenever it finally came up in the text. I was like, yes, I can use it. So, all right, any questions though? The Lord be with you.